How many of you in your former years of going to church grew up in a church that taught that before anything bad happened, Jesus was going to come and take us all to heaven? Okay, we've heard that, right? I mean, that's the standard line that you hear. And we know that that's not true. One of the things that I tried to do when people who believe that, when you try to present the other point of view, which the scriptures actually teach, they'll take you to this passage or that passage, and they'll say, like, for example, Thessalonians says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. They see, God hasn't appointed us to wrath, and there's wrath in the tribulation. Therefore, they deduce from that we're not going to be here, and therefore they invent this pre-tribulation rapture to heaven, even though the Bible nowhere mentions that. They invent it, and they get it from inferences from passages like that. Like you know, God hasn't appointed us to wrath. Things like that. What's wrong with that kind of reasoning, first of all?
It's not logical.
Well, I need something more specific than that, yeah.
It's not consistent with the rest of Scripture as far as, I mean, like Noah wasn't taken off to another place.
Okay, it's not, right, that's a good point. It's not consistent with the way God has behaved in the past when bad calamities came. He didn't take his people to heaven to escape that sort of thing, right? He sort of assisted them through it. What else is wrong with that kind of thinking?
It's not based on solid scripture.
Okay, that's really what I'm looking for. Something of that magnitude, you know, I mean, you'd expect there'd be at least one verse in the Bible that says that or you know, strongly implies it. But there's no scripture that says that. There's no scripture that puts a rapture to heaven before the tribulation or anything like that. It's only inferred. What it requires is that you first must believe it's going to happen, and then you can find scripture to try to help, you know, prop it up. One of the questions that I like to ask people who believe that point of view is, where was this idea first introduced in the Bible? Because if it's a fact that this is what's going to happen, then it has to have been taught at some point in time. When did that happen? When was this first taught? When was this concept first introduced? And it always stops them in their tracks because they have nowhere to go. If it's something that came from God, if it's something that he has revealed that's going to happen to us, we would expect it to be introduced at some point. And it's not introduced anywhere in the Bible. They simply approach the Bible assuming it's going to happen, and then they try to justify it by appealing to, you know, passages like the one we just talked about. Now, one of the things that is shocking to people, the whole rapture thing, you know, whether it's before or after the tribulation, that's not all that shocking to a lot of people. I mean, they know it's a controversial subject, but it's not that shocking. But if you tell people that this whole concept, which is the common view of modern Christianity, that you'll hear this all the time, you have an immortal soul that's going to live somewhere forever, either in heaven or in hell. That's what we hear all the time. If you tell them that that's not what the Bible teaches, and you ask them the same question, if that's true, then you ought to be able to show us a passage of scripture that says something along those lines, right? They can't. But not only that, there are a multitude of scriptures that contrast the fate of the wicked with the fate of the righteous. That is, the final destiny of the wicked with the final destiny of the righteous. That talk about both. In other words, the wicked, this is going to happen to the wicked, and this is what's going to happen to the righteous. In other words, it's a passage that is ultimately dealing with the contrast between those two things. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that do that. Quite a few. And in every single case, it's the same. The fate of the wicked is death. The fate of the righteous is to live forever with God on this earth that's restored and made new. What's that? Now, yes. Now, nothing about going to heaven, nothing about burning in hell forever. Whenever the Bible is contrasting these two things, that's what we see. Now, what I want to do is I just want to give you a sampling of scriptures like that. You can't say, well, I'm taking these verses out of context or anything like that, because it's very clear it's talking about the final end or the final fate of the righteous versus the final fate of the wicked. All right? I'm going to give you two from the Old Testament, two from the New Testament. And I just want you to see these, and I'm giving it to you from both the Old and the New Testament, so you can see that it's not, well, you know, maybe that's what the Old Testament taught, but the New Testament says something different. No, the Bible's consistent all the way through. All right, so let's look at a couple of these passages of Scripture. Number one is Psalm 37, one of my favorite psalms. And actually, if you read the entire psalm, it's a long psalm, it says this same thing about five times in about five different ways. But I just picked one of those examples. And look at what this says. Look very carefully. And what I want you to see is that it's drawing a contrast between the ultimate end of the righteous and the wicked. All right? All right, here's what it says. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Now, notice it didn't say evildoers shall go and burn in hell forever, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall go to heaven forever. Is that what it says? No. What else does it say? Verse 10. Now begins to give us even more detail. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Okay, the wicked shall be no more. That's pretty plain, isn't it? All right. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Isn't that amazing? This is a contrast, and it's one of many passages that draw this contrast of the ultimate end of the righteous versus the ultimate end of the unrighteous or the wicked. Now, what's interesting about this verse is Jesus quoted it at verse 11. Jesus quoted it in his Sermon on the Mount when he was preaching to his disciples, when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Right? He didn't say they're going to fly to heaven and live there forever. He said they're going to inherit the earth. And he told that to his disciples, whom he was training to go and preach the gospel to all the nations. And what did he tell them when he sent them out to all the nations? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Right? All right. Okay, that's one. Let's look at another one. Malachi. Yes, Walter.
I want to point out, too, when it says the word cut off.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's gone.
Yeah. It says that. The next line basically says that the wicked shall be no more. I mean, that's pretty plain, right? Okay, the next one is Malachi. And you know what's interesting about this one is this is the last chapter in the Old Testament. It's almost the very last words of the entire Old Testament. The entire Jewish Bible is the Old Testament, right? Because they reject the New. But here's how it ends, with contrasting the fate of the righteous with the fate of the wicked. Here's what it says, chapter 4, 1 through 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, there's not going to be anything left of them, right? Says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root or branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Again, a contrast between the fate of the wicked versus the fate of the righteous. And what is the contrast? Is it heaven and hell? No. What is it? It's the wicked are being destroyed, totally destroyed, and the righteous are going to inherit the earth. Not heaven, the earth. The earth is going to be made new again. All right? Yeah, Spencer.
Do you think the day in that Malachi verse is speaking about the day of Christ?
Yes.
24-hour or the millennial day?
Well, actually, it could apply to each. It's true of both. I think because he talks about going out and treading on the ashes of the wicked, probably is talking about the whole period, the whole time, the whole millennial day, because we can go to Isaiah 66 where it talks about how the corpses are going to be burned, you know, their worm doesn't die and their fire is not quenched and all that. And Jesus quotes that again also. So
there are going to be wicked alive during the millennium.
Well, there are people who are going to become wicked. But the wicked at the time of Christ's coming are going to be destroyed. All right? They're going to be wiped out. Now, yeah, Walter, go ahead.
It might be important to differentiate the difference between wicked and an unsaved person that's not wicked.
Yeah, right. Well, we have mentioned that before, but keep in mind that there are some people who are going to survive who are not in either camp. They're not saved in the sense that they're going to have an inheritance, but they're not the wicked at that point, okay? But I don't want to get into all that right now because what I'm trying to do is just generally look at these passages that draw these contrasts and show they're all consistent. Throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, you will see that whenever the Bible talks about a contrast between the destiny of the wicked and the destiny of the righteous in the same passage, that it's always like this. The destiny of the wicked is to be destroyed, and the destiny of the righteous is to inherit the earth forever when God renovates the earth. All right, now you can say, okay, well, you know, those are Old Testament passages, and you know, maybe God revealed more later, you know, that sort of thing. But what does Jesus say? You guys know this verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not burn in hell forever. Is that what it says? Perish. What does perish mean?
Destroyed.
Destruction. It means destruction. And what's the contrast to that? But have everlasting life. What is that? Immortality, living forever. See, the wicked are going to cease to be. The righteous are going to live forever. That's what the Bible teaches, all right? All right, let's look at this one. This is one I particularly like because it's more specific than the passages that we looked at. I want you to notice carefully the words that I have underlined. This is Romans chapter 6, 21 through 23. Paul says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? That is your old life. For," now notice this. Notice the words "the end" twice. "For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life," living forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the words "the end" there, in Greek it's telos, which means the final conclusion of something. Not just, well, this is going to happen to you, but then something, you know, is going to happen beyond that. No, this is the final thing for you. All right? That's the word means the final destination. So what is he saying here? He's saying the end or the final destination of the wicked is what?
Death.
But the final end of the righteous is what?
Eternal life.
Living forever. That's what eternal life is. Living forever. Okay, it's permanent life. Isn't that interesting? And you know, and even in the book of Revelation, what does it say when the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire? What does it say? This is the second death. Isn't that right? We see this, it's consistent in the Bible. Unfortunately, people, there's a couple of verses here and there that people misunderstand and they base all their theology on those and they ignore a consistent theme that we see in the Bible from beginning to end, that the wicked are going to be destroyed and the righteous are going to live forever. That's the bottom line. See, that is contrary to what we typically hear in 90% of the churches in the Western part of the world here, which is you have an immortal soul that's going to live somewhere forever, ever, either in heaven or in hell. That's not the contrast the Bible says. You see, it's not a different quality of life. It's not a different location of where you live forever. It's, are you going to live forever or are you not going to live forever? That's the bottom line. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. Now, yeah, Angela?
Well, I'm just wondering, I'm trying to wrap my head around it, and how do you know when the death and the
they would actually live. So how do you know when the death and life is given? Can you know based on that?
Well, these passages are not saying necessarily. I mean, you can, a couple of them, you can look at the context, like the one in Malachi. You could look at the context, and it's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord. So it's clearly talking about the second coming of Christ there, okay? This passage is not addressing when any of this happens, this particular passage, nor is John 3:16. It's simply saying this is the final end of this people. This is the final end of that people, all right? We have to go to other passages in order to, fill in those finer details, okay? Does that make sense? All right, now, what I want to do is I want to show, in fact, last week when we talked about the rules that we use to govern the way we interpret the Bible, remember that? One of those rules is that we take the Bible progressively. We start at the beginning. Remember what I said at the beginning of the class about pre-tribulation people and how that they approach the Bible assuming something already to be true, and then they try to find verses that kind of might help support that idea, but it doesn't actually come out and say it. All right, so they're not starting from a blank slate. They're not starting from somebody who knows nothing about the Bible or nothing about what's going to happen and say, you know what, I'm just going to start at the beginning of the Bible and find out what does the Bible say, right, and allow it to build, line on line, chapter after chapter, build their understanding from just reading the Bible. Unfortunately, they have been taught, people have been taught so many wrong things, it's impossible for a lot of people to set that stuff aside and just take a fresh look at the Bible and see, let's approach it without any assumptions at all. Let's just approach it and see what it says, right? It's hard to do that. Some people actually can't do that. They are just not able to set aside the things they already believe are true because this is what they've been taught and take a fresh look at their Bible. Their brain just won't work that way, all right? Other people are able to do it easily. And, there's a figure of speech called think outside the box. You guys have heard that, right? Think outside the box. What does that mean? It means set aside the things that you're assuming to be true. Let's just set that all aside and let's look at this from a different angle, all right? And that's what we try to do here. We try to set aside all the junk and theology and, whatever, whether it's good or bad, we try to set that aside and take a fresh look at what does the Bible say. And if we're going to do that, we have to start at the beginning. We have to see what did God intend at the very beginning for man, right? What did he reveal to Adam and Eve? What did he reveal later to Abraham? What did he reveal to Job? What did he reveal to, through the prophets or through Moses? And then when Jesus comes along, what did Jesus add to that? What did the apostles add to that? What does the book of Revelation add to that? See, we build it from the beginning and we build it sequentially as what the Bible says. And we set aside the preconceived ideas that 99% of people that walk into a church today believe without any questioning at all that everybody has eternal life. That is, everybody is going to live forever. Somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. Isn't that right? The vast majority of people believe that. And it's because a lot of stuff has crept into Christianity over the ages that is wrong, some certain presuppositions that they hold. What we're going to try to do now is we're going to try to start at the beginning, and I'm going to ask, because you guys are not the people that I just talked about who can't think outside the box, okay? You guys are the people who can think outside the box. You can set that stuff aside and take a fresh look at what the Bible says, right? Y'all are intelligent people that are not stuck in a rut, and you're able to do that, and then you can evaluate whether I'm twisting the Bible, whether I'm, throwing out some nonsense that doesn't make any sense, or am I building a case line upon line as the Bible has revealed it from beginning to end, all right? Now, the reason I started with those few passages, those four passages that we just looked at, is because I wanted you to see just a few snapshots of what the Bible says in very plain language when it is contrasting these two ideas, the wicked and the righteous and what happens to them, right? I wanted you to see a snapshot of that because I want you to, that might help some of you overcome that assumption that you've been taught all your life you know, that everybody's going to live forever. Okay? That's not what the Bible teaches. All right. So what we're going to do, we're going to start at the beginning. And the question is, what did God originally intend for mankind when he created man? What was man's destiny originally? And if you look on the screen, man was originally created to live forever in the paradise that God planted, which he called Eden, by continually eating from the tree of life. All right? Number two, man's original destiny was to tend or take care of this paradise and to exercise total dominion, that is, total control over it, including over all of the animals and everything. That is, the animals even would have to obey man. Let me ask you this. Does man have dominion over all the animals now? Just put them in the cage with a lion and see if that lion obeys him. Right? No. He's going to get mauled by it. Right? Now, let's look at what the Bible says about these things. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." And now, note the word dominion. What does the word dominion mean? Rule. It means to rule over. Okay. "Let them have dominion over." And I want you to also notice it says, "Let them," plural. It doesn't say, "Let him." It says, "Let them." And it's talking about man. So is man there talking about only one man, or is it talking about all men? Okay, and when it uses the word men, when the Bible uses the word men in that inclusive sense, it includes women too. All right, it means mankind. It's like saying mankind, all right? "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion," again, dominion, "over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, have I given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he had rested from all his works which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But the mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and man became a living soul or being. The Lord God planted, now I want you to notice this, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, the word garden here, if you were reading a Greek version of the Bible, is paradise. All right, that's what the word paradise means. It means a garden. Okay? he planted a garden eastward in Eden, or a paradise eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now I want you to notice this next line. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it talks about some rivers. I'm going to skip over that part. Go down to Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden, that is the paradise of Eden, to tend and keep it. Notice that. God created a paradise, or he planted it. It literally says he planted a paradise. And he put the man in the paradise to do what? Tend it, take care of it, right? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. All right, then it goes on to talk about Eve and all that. Okay, God planted a garden. God put Adam and Eve in that garden to do what? Tend it, take care of it. And he put them, or he gave them, authority over all the animals and to govern all the earth, right? Over his creation. That is the earthly part of his creation. Now, what was man's, what did God create man to be? I heard something, but I don't know what, I didn't.
I just said number two.
Number two. All right, one and two. He created him to be immortal, to live forever. He put him in the paradise, and he gave him dominion over that paradise. Did you guys agree with that? So, if you ask the question, what was man's original destiny before Satan entered into the picture, before Eve was deceived, before death came in, and all that other stuff, what was man's destiny? Man's destiny was exactly what God made and what God did. Isn't that right? Yes, Spencer.
Just a question on Genesis chapter 128.
Uh-huh.
Something you said caught my ear. You mentioned when you're talking about having dominion, you told man to subdue it.
Yes.
You're talking about the earth.
Yes.
And when I was searching the other references, subdue is usually militarily, like Philistine.
Well, it means to exercise that authority over it. Okay?
Yeah,
No. Before the fall, no. In fact, if you go, I don't know which verse it is, but it's in one of these two chapters. God, when he created all the animals, he brought them all to Adam to name them. Isn't that right? Adam chose the names. Now, there wasn't as many different kinds of animals as there are now because they have, because of genetics, they have specialized just like humans have. Okay, but Adam, by naming the animals, it was in fact showing Adam that he had dominion over all of this. It was his. And you know what's interesting? It says not only the, you know, cats and dogs, but the fish and the birds it specifically mentions. Isn't that right? And he told him to take dominion over that, over the oceans, the fish in the oceans and all that, over the birds flying in the air. Man had dominion, and dominion means rule. And therefore, whatever he decided, however he exercised his rule, the creation was to obey him. That's what God intended. Now, what happened? I mean, that's not that way now, right? What happened? I heard somebody say something, but I didn't hear what
the
it was.
The apple.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that darn Apple computer. No. Go ahead, Walter.
If man was intentionally created to live forever, it negates any necessity for a ghost anyway.
So that's true, yeah.
What would be even the point of having a ghost if man was intended to live forever anyway?
He was. But keep in mind, he wasn't inherently immortal.
Right.
There's a difference between immortality by circumstances and immortality because you cannot be destroyed. Isn't that right? When we say inherent immortality, we mean like God. Because God, in fact, the Bible says God alone possesses immortality in 1 Timothy chapter 6. All right? Now, what that means is God alone is inherently immortal. He cannot die. He cannot be killed. And in fact, he goes on to say that all life is coming from him. That is, he gives life to all things. Paul said that in several times, but he said it particularly in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 19, I think it is, right? He is the one who gives life to all things. That is, all things that are alive are deriving their life continuously from God. They do not live because they have inherent immortality, because if they did, they would be divine themselves. They could live without God, and nothing can live without God. He's the source of all life, all right? So when we talk about immortality, the Bible does indicate that people, the destiny of man is to be immortal, but not in the way God is immortal. Now, we know that for several reasons, but here's one good reason. If you look at the passages that we're talking about here, God created, when he created this paradise, he created some trees in that paradise, right? And one of the trees, or one of the kinds of trees that he created, was called the tree of life. And he said, Adam, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat, right? That's the one that he ate. But by giving him access to the tree of life, he had immortality. And how do we know that he did not have inherent immortality? That is, he wasn't immortal even if he didn't eat from the tree of life. How do we know? Because when God drove them out of the garden, what did he do? He stationed angels to keep the way so that man could not come back in. And he said, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever. So by barring him from eating from the tree of life, or Adam and Eve, from eating from the tree of life, God sentenced them to death. Which means, ultimately, that the way that they were going originally to live forever was by continuing to tend the garden and to continue to eat from the fruit. Which is also why, when we get to the book of Revelation, what does it say about the righteous? Jesus says it in the seven letters. He says that to him who overcomes, I will grant him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Oh. And we get into the description of the New Jerusalem and all that there. What does it say? It talks about the river that flows out from the throne. And on both sides of the river are these trees that are bearing all manner of fruit, different fruit every month and all that. And Ezekiel talks about exactly the same thing, the same river, the same trees, only he says it's the tree of life. He calls it the tree of life. All right. So what we have is the very same theme we see in the very first chapters of Genesis, we see in the very last chapters of Revelation. And that is what God originally intended at the beginning for Adam and Eve. But Satan came in and deceived Eve, and then Adam gave in to Eve, and then they messed everything up. And then at the end of the Bible, we see man redeemed, living in the paradise that God originally created that has now been restored, and we see him eating from the tree of life, and we see him living forever. All right? So what we have, these are the two bookends of the Bible. And what's in between all that? God's plan of how he went from Satan wrecking what he originally made to God restoring it all in the end. And it's a progressive a plan that God had, and how he was going to do it down through 6,000 years of history. God was working through men like Abraham and Moses and the prophets, and of course Jesus came, and then the apostles, how God was working his plan to bring everything back to what he originally started with. All right? I wanted to give you that big overview, because I want you to understand what God originally created, and that the destiny of the righteous is what God originally created. God didn't say, you know what, Satan, you messed this up, and mankind messed this all up, so you know what, I'm going to start over with a completely different plan, something totally different. You know what, I'm just going to have all the righteous people come up here and live with me in heaven, and let's just blow up the earth. That's not God's plan. All down through the prophets, all down through the Bible, we see God working towards his final outcome of restoring all that was ruined at the beginning. And those who won't go along with his plan because they're hard-headed and proud, He says, I'm going to wipe them out and destroy them, and then the righteous are going to live with me forever in this paradise. Revelation says, right, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Not they will dwell with him. He will dwell with them. He says, behold, I make all things new. People flip that around. They say, oh, behold, I make all new things. No, it's not what he said. He didn't say I'm making all new things. I'm going to start over, wipe this out, and start over with a completely different creation. No, he says, behold, I make all things new. That is, I renew them. That's what he's saying. Yes. That was part of the curse. Well, you mean...
The husband and wife were created together.
Yes.
And that was called very good.
Yes.
They were created as a team, but it
yes.
wasn't good for man to be alone.
Right.
And all of a sudden in the kingdom, well, no.
Who said there's no husband and wife in the kingdom?
Well,
the Bible doesn't say that.
I assumed that.
You're assuming it because... I'll tell you, I know why you're assuming it. Because Jesus was asked a question about whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection, because the Sadducees were trying to trip Jesus up, right? With a guy who, with the law of Moses allowed for a man to take his brother's wife if he died without having any children, right? All right, but what did Jesus say? He said that they're not going to marry and be given in marriage, which is talking about new marriages. And the point he was addressing had to do with procreating children. That was the point, the main point of what they were talking about. Because the law that they were addressing had to do with taking her so that you can procreate children and they can be your brother's children. All right, that is going to be done away with. There's not going to be any procreation by resurrected people in the kingdom. And there's a good reason for that. Isn't there? What's the reason? Why are believers who have eternal life not going to be making little babies who have eternal life?
Because they would have to learn again, and they could possibly corrupt, because
yeah.
The babies, they're ignorant.
Not only that, what would happen to the population?
They would overpopulate.
Yeah, you know what? It's fine that we're making babies all the time now because the old people are dying, right? It's sustaining the population. But if no one's ever going to die anymore and we keep making babies, what's going to happen? All right, there's several reasons why that's not the case. All right, originally God needed man to procreate to fill the earth so that God could end up with many sons and daughters, right, instead of just two. All right, but anyway, I don't want to get too deep into that. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and go to Psalm chapter 8, please. Oops, that's not where I want to go yet. What's fascinating about this is there's two passages in the Bible that actually are sort of a commentary on what we just discussed. That is, mankind being placed in the garden and given that responsibility of tending the garden or paradise, and also having this dominion over all the earth and God's creation. All right, there's two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, that reference this specifically that I know of. There might be some that I don't know of. let's look at Psalm 8, 4 through 8. What is man? This is David's psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? And, you know, when David wrote this, he was feeling like really, really small compared to all of God's creation, right? A man is like an ant in God's creation. And so he's just absolutely baffled by this. Okay, let's look at it. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, he doesn't get into the fact that man lost that. that, you know, he messed it all up when Satan tempted Eve and all that. He doesn't get into that. He's simply marveling at how God has how God originally entrusted his creation into the hands of mankind. All right? And he even mentions what Genesis does, that is, over all the, even the animals as well. Now, the next passage is in Hebrews chapter 2. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul comments on this, and he tells us what the final conclusion of all this is going to be. He actually quotes this psalm, excuse me, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now, excuse me, up to this point, in all through chapter 1, he's talking about Jesus being the one who is going to, who is superior even to the angels, and that he is the one who is going to actually reign over all the earth, okay? In fact, he quotes from Psalm chapter 2, which talks about this in chapter 1, but excuse me, I'm not going to get into all that. But I want to show where he begins to quote this psalm that we just read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "For he has not put the world to come," and I want you to underline those words, "the world to come." The world to come. Does that mean a different planet? No. It's talking about when this world is made new again. "He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying," quote, and now he begins to quote David and that psalm that we just read from Psalm chapter 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, he doesn't quote the whole psalm. He could have went on and quoted where it says all birds and animals and all the stuff that the psalm said. He stopped there, but look what he says. Look at Paul's commentary on this psalm. What did he say? "For in that he put all in subjection under him," that is, under man. "He left nothing that is not put under him." Okay. What did God give Adam and Eve and all of mankind dominion over? All the earth. Including the animals, they had to obey him. He left nothing out. Isn't that what Paul said? He didn't leave anything out. Now, but look at the next statement. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." What is he saying? Right. We don't see, now what he's saying is, look, he quotes the psalm which talks about what God did with Adam at the beginning. He quotes it, and then he says, look, God didn't leave anything out. When God did this with Adam, he didn't leave anything out that Adam and mankind was not to have dominion over. He didn't leave anything out. That's what he said. But then he says, we don't yet see this. In other words, it's not yet a reality. That's what he's saying. It's not yet a reality. Now, what does that imply? If you say something is not yet present or it's not yet a reality, what does that imply? It's coming. Isn't that right? It's coming. That's what he's saying. Let me continue reading. Let me go back to the middle of verse 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now," that is presently, "we do not yet see all things put under him." That is, man is not ruling God's creation. "But we see," what? "Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Now, why does he say that? He just quoted the psalm which says, "What is man? You made him a little lower than the angels," right? "And you gave him authority to rule over all of your creation." And he says, yet we don't see this happening yet. Man is not fulfilling his destiny. That's what he's saying. Right now, man is not fulfilling his destiny. But, there's a but. It's a good but. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why, again, why did he say Jesus was made a little lower than the angels?
Same as us.
Exactly. Exactly. He's saying Jesus became what we are. God became a man. God became a man. And why did God become a man? Did it have something to do with restoring mankind to his original destiny? Exactly. He had to do it through a man. Look what he says. He was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, why does he talk about the death of Christ here, and Christ is tasting death for every man, and all that here? Why is that in the context of this passage talking about man not fulfilling his destiny? Come on, people. Because death is why it was all ruined, right? Sin entered into the world. Satan tempted Eve. Adam sinned. Death came because they were barred from the garden, from the paradise. They were thrown out of the paradise of God. They were not allowed to have access to the tree of life anymore. That was a death sentence. And all of us are dying because we don't have access to the tree of life anymore. Does that make sense? I mean, it's really very simple if you get all the theological baggage out of your head. It's very, very simple. All right. Okay, so what does he goes on. He says, for it was fitting for him, that is Jesus. Notice the next clause. For whom are all things and by whom are all things? What? What was he saying? Come on, you people need to be quick with the wit. He's talking about Jesus. For whom are all things? Everything is for him and everything is by him. What does that mean? He's the one who created all things. Not only that, he's the one who's going to inherit all things. Okay? It's by him. All things are by him, that is created by him. And all things are for him, that is intended for him to inherit them. He is the heir of all the creation. Christ is. What psalm says that? Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is the psalm that I quoted you guys so many times. How many of you can actually quote part of it? Any of it? God says to his son, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, right? He talks about the dominion of the whole earth is going to be given to his son. That's what that psalm is about. Actually, it's quoted, I think, 3 times in the book of Hebrews. He keeps quoting that. It's in chapter 1, and it's in other places as well. All right? So, Jesus became the second Adam. In fact, Paul says that specifically in Romans. I think it's chapter 4 or 5, somewhere around 5, 4. He calls Christ the last Adam. The Adam who fell into sin, who wrecked God's creation, who destroyed all that God had made essentially by following Satan instead of following God. He messed all up the creation all up because of that. He was exiled from that paradise. He was sentenced to death because of that. Christ is the new Adam who is going to inherit it all. And he is the one who has promised us, if we're joined to him, that we'll have a co-inheritance with him. These are the ones who receive everlasting life that we see in other places. Well, let me just continue reading this verse. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons, not just one, but bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That is, God considers us together as a unit with Christ. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That is us. Jesus calls us his brothers and his sisters. And he is the heir of all this. He is the one who, because Adam and all his descendants forfeited the destiny that God originally created for humanity, He forfeited it and ruined it. Christ came as the new Adam, the perfect Adam, to bring many sons to that destiny that God had originally created for Adam. Can you guys see that in these passages?
Absolutely.
All right. Now, if you keep that as your major framework for what God's doing, really, what I just taught you sums up the Bible. It sums up the Bible. You want to know what's God up to? That's what God's up to. God created man in a perfect paradise. He created him to live forever. He gave him what he needed so he could live forever. Man screwed it all up. And God now is fixing it all. But in order to fix it all, he's got to separate those people who will not submit from those people who are willing to submit to God, who God can live with. See, Bible says again, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. That's what he's doing all down through these centuries. God is separating the proud from the humble. The proud, in fact, in Malachi, he says, the proud and all those who do wickedly shall be stubble. These are the ones who are going to be ashes under the soles of your feet. He uses the word proud. Isn't that interesting? The proud are those who say, I will not submit to God. I will go my way. Right? Those are the proud. And all who do wickedly, those are the proud. The humble are willing to submit to God because they see the end result of being humble and submitting to God. And what is the end result? Immortality. See, you can either have death as your destiny, or you can have immortality as your destiny, living in a paradise. And believe me, it doesn't get any better than that. Okay? People have the idea that, oh, you know, you tell them that the destiny of the righteous is not to fly to heaven, but it's God is going to restore his creation to what he originally made, and it's going to be beautiful, and we're going to live here. And he's coming here to live with us. You tell them that, and it's like, what? Isn't that right? What? We're not going to heaven? What? And they get all mad. Isn't that right? Have you guys had people get mad at you if you tell them that? They get mad. It's beneath them. That's because they haven't seen paradise. All right? They haven't seen paradise. Because paradise is like you cannot believe. All right? You don't need to fly away to heaven. You know what? What was the lie that the devil gave to Adam and Eve? I'm going to go there. I know I'm going a little long, but that's okay. We started late. We know what the original destiny was. Let me back up. What was the original destiny? Live forever in the paradise of earth that God created perfect, right? All right? And to eat of that tree of life, which would continue to sustain us forever, because God will provide it forever. And to take care of and tend the beautiful paradise that God created. That was our destiny. What was the lie? How did Satan wreck it all? You shall not surely die, he said to Eve. God said, if you disobey me, you can forget about this whole living forever business. That's what he said, right? You can forget about that. You're going to die. Satan says the exact opposite. You shall not surely die. Okay, what was Satan saying to them? No, I'm not asking you to quote it. What is he implying? You can live forever without God. You don't need God sustaining you. What he was saying was, you are inherently immortal. That's what he was saying. Okay? You don't need to rely on God. You will not die if you disobey God. Now, you know, if God is your source and your supply, and you give him the middle finger, what do you think is going to happen to your source and your supply?
See
ya. Yeah. If you keep doing that, you're probably going to forget about it, right? But what's Satan telling them? You don't need God as your source. You can be immortal. You are immortal. You're not going to die. That's what he was saying. That's the first lie. You're immortal. Not only that, what was the second lie? If you eat of that tree, you can be like God. You could be like God. What was Satan's downfall? That's it right there. See, Satan tempted man with the very thing that had tempted him. He tempted man with the very thing that he wanted to be. Satan wanted to be God. Satan wasn't content with what God had given him to rule over. You know, the angels were given things to rule over too. Jude talks about those angels who left their proper domain or their proper rank and sinned, and how God has confined them until the judgment of the last day. All right, it talks about that in Jude. So angels had rank as well. And some of the angels, they, you know what? They were arrogant, and they said, you know what? I'm not going to stay in these confines that God has given me and the rule and authority that he's given me. I want something else. I want something better. I'm not satisfied with what God has given me. Right? Pride and arrogance was Satan's downfall. I'm just going to quote this real quick, and then I'm done. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, is talking about, in the context, it's actually talking about the Antichrist, but the Antichrist actually is being inspired and indwelled by Satan. So what's true of the Antichrist is true of Satan. Look what it says. How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart. Now I want you to notice carefully Satan's flaw in his thinking. Here's what he said. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to be like God. That was Satan's downfall. You know, when the Bible is talking about appointing elders in the church or bishops, same thing. He warns not to appoint anybody who is a novice, that is somebody who's newly come to the faith. And he tells us why. He says a bishop must be blameless. And then verse 6, he says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You give him a little too much authority, and he's not ready to handle it with humility and properly, and it's going to go to his head, and he's got a big fat ego. And what's going to happen? He's going to fall into the same condemnation as the devil. See, this, it's telling us what Satan's sin was. Isn't that right? In Jude chapter 1, verse 6, it says, the angels, those not having guarded or kept their personal dominion and having abandoned their own domain, he has placed under guard in enduring confinement, under gloom for judgment of the last day. And then after looking at those angels who were arrogant and proud and were not willing to take the role that God had assigned them and the dominion that he had given them, and they wanted to grab something greater, so they thought, he contrasts them. He says they're under guard for judgment for the last day. He contrasts them to Michael, who is a good angel. He says, yet Michael, the archangel, when disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, dared not to bring an allegation of blasphemy, but said, may the master rebuke you. Now, what it's doing is it's contrasting the arrogance of the angels who sinned with the humility of Michael. And it calls him the archangel. That is, he's the top, he's the head guy. He's the top angel. All right? Even him, the top angel, even when he had a dispute with the devil, he didn't dare talk in an arrogant way, even to the devil. Wow, that's humility. And that's the contrast that he's drawing here. See? Again, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's the whole story of the Bible. The humble who are willing to be humble and submit their will to God are going to have eternal life and live forever in the paradise that God has created for them. Those who harden their necks, as the Bible says over and over again, shall suddenly be destroyed. Isn't that what it says? It's in Proverbs. I don't know the exact reference, but that's what it says. Okay? So, you guys, in a snapshot today, you got God's whole plan from beginning to end. What he started with, what he's going to end up with, everything in the middle is simply all the steps that he has taken to get us from here to there. That's what that's the Bible. You got a snapshot of the whole Bible right there. Okay? Any questions? Yes, Walter.
In being that, like you said before, where was it for this whole heavenly concept introduced in Scripture? If we, knowing the beginning, what our original destiny was supposed to be, and that is to be here on earth, to live forever with God, and Christ came to restore that original purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Like you said, where in Scripture did God ever introduce, okay, no, now we're going to fly your way to heaven?
There isn't any. But what we're going to do, I gave you guys kind of a brief snapshot of that. We're going to go progressively through the Bible and look at the major passages that talk about the destiny of the righteous and the destiny of the wicked. All right, so that ultimately it'll be very clear in your mind that the Bible is very, very consistent on this topic. And there's only a few verses that people read their ideas into that they camp out on in order to say that the destiny is something different than that, okay? But it's because they misunderstand a few key words. All right, and I'll show you where they make the mistakes and why they make the mistakes. All right, but what I want you to see is the consistency in the Bible in this view and also the logic behind it. All right, it's important that you understand God and that you understand what he's doing. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to understand what he's doing because why? We have hope. Right? We can grab a hold of that hope, which Paul calls our anchor of the soul in Hebrews chapter 6. Right? We can see that everything God has done, everything he is doing, everything he said he's going to do is consistent with what he started out with and what he planned. All right? If you see that, if you understand God, you know, one of the biggest reasons people's faith gets destroyed is because they don't understand what's going on. Right? Why did God allow this to happen to me? Why did God allow that to happen? Why did God allow this or that to happen? Right? And then they get all, they start questioning God and challenging his character and his nature. If you know what he's doing, if you know what his character is, because the Bible is very clear about what that is, and if you understand what he's doing, his overall plan, then those kinds of answers actually come pretty easy. They come much easier. Then even if you may not understand everything about what he's doing, you do have the big picture down. And if you have the big picture down, your faith will be strong. If you don't get what he's doing, you're going to be tossed about by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4 says. Okay? Yeah, Angela. Well, actually,
Satan was loose.
And yeah,
Satan
he's bound. Yeah.
Man was heir of everything, dominion.
Yeah.
Then we are joint heirs with Jesus.
Yes, right. Because man failed, God had to send his son to do it for us, basically. And then to show us how to be humble, how to follow God, and all that. Jesus came to do all those things and to redeem us and to pay a sacrifice for our sins, satisfy God's justice. There's so much involved in all that. You know, I obviously didn't go through all those details, but that's a really good point. That there are some key differences there, even though there are also some similarities there as well. But the key differences really, in the end, ensure that that won't happen again, too. Is that right? All right, anybody else? Yeah,
what
smart.
What verse was that when Michael played?
That's in Jude chapter, there's only one chapter in Jude. It's verse 9 and 10. But then the verses before that are verses 6, 7, right? Yeah, 6. Yeah, it talks about the angels who sinned and all that. And they left their domain. Actually, the Greek word means their rank. They abandoned their rank. And rank, it has to do with what responsibilities have been assigned to you. Right. All right. Any other questions? All right. Well, one quick statement I want to make before we close, and that is, I just want you to look at these three points. Number one, Adam and Eve began with eternal life in paradise. They ended up being exiled from paradise and destined for death. God's ultimate plan is to restore man to man what Adam lost. All right. That sums it all up right there.